Good morning. How's everyone doing? That is good. That is good. It's good to be here. I'm here every week. I don't know why I said that like a traveling stand-up comic or something. I have one other announcement that they didn't mention because I was so excited to talk about it, is Man Camp. It's our men's camp trip we do every year starting last year. But it's a ton of fun. Every year, annual tradition. It's a ton of fun, and sign-ups are already up. You can grab this little wooden disc on the foyer table in the back and scan the QR code, take you to the page, and you'll see everything there, all the details. We're doing a registration raffle, which means every day you're signed up before Man Camp begins, you have entries to win more stuff. And we've got Rams tickets and Clippers tickets and tons of manly things like hatchets and knives that have the Man Camp logo on them and lots of cool stuff. Anyway, so definitely grab one of those and consider coming to that. I was thinking what else to say about it. I think I just kind of want to explain a little bit of the feel of it in case you weren't there last year. It's great. So everyone's showing up and they either got their tent or their trailers or whatever, and we do our meals together and you know lots of great kind of bonding time around the camp. But throughout most of the day, we're all out of the camp. We're going everywhere. Some guys love to hike, and so they're just grabbing other guys who like to hike, and they're just going on right on the PCT. And there's awesome truck trails. There's like a 20-mile Jeep trail that hits like multiple peaks and some great lake views and all that. And we've got a bunch of guys bringing Jeeps. You can just hop in a Jeep and just get to know some other guys from the church and go on this awesome experience. Tons of dirt biking at this location, both off-road green sticker or dual sport. So that's great if you're interested in that. Some guys will be bringing their bikes. And then fishing. We had a lot of guys who wanted to go fishing, and last year I got them close to a pond, and I was told that was not enough. It was maybe 20 feet across. It was pretty sad. So yeah, we're right at Lake Silverwood this year, and Lake Gregory's nearby. So anyways, lots there. It's casual. It's fun. It's just really about me making this connection. And then we kind of set up the theme that we're going to go into for the next year of men's ministry. But very excited about that. Saying I get to go. I'm so excited for this. My wife and I are due with our first child on September 25th, and we were just in a class a couple days ago, and they were mentioning like, yeah, most first moms are 8 days late, and I was like, that's the Friday of Man Camp. Awesome. So we're figuring that out. Sarah, if you listen to this, I'm very excited for our child as well. That's, yeah. Let me pray, and then we're going to start this series off. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and everything you've given us. Lord, there's something beautiful about people coming together in your name and with a shared passion of getting to know you and doing this in community. We can read scripture at home. We can sing worship at home, but something's different when we gather together as the body of Christ. So Lord, today as we start this series of looking at worship, I pray that we as a church, as a body, become better at worship. Not that our voices get better, but that our hearts understand more what the call is in worship. Be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm fine if my voice gets better too, though. That's okay. I'm excited today also because they mentioned it's Second Sunday, and any day that starts with donuts and ends with lunch or after church, that's a good day. But also, we love that as an opportunity just to meet people. One of our favorite things is whenever we find someone, I'm sorry, I'm like on a short leash here, there we go. Whenever we find someone who's new to the church, or even more so, new to church, we love just to get to hear their story. I'm always interested in just their experience. If you're new to church or if you're new to Soundhouse, just kind of asking, what was your experience like? What made sense to you? What do you have questions about? Because I think church is something weird to where if you've been going regularly, it makes sense. And it seems natural. But if you haven't, you walk in and it all just feels so weird. Just being honest, that's totally true. I remember at one service back in San Diego, I was just playing this little game with myself. I said, okay, I'm going to walk into the service today and pretend that I'm new to this. Pretend that I'm new to all this. And just like, how would I hear these words as someone who has never heard anything of Christianity before? And of course, it was like Hymn Sunday, and the first song is all about being washed in the blood of the Lamb. And I'm just like, oh my gosh, what Kool-Aid are we all drinking, you know? That's terrifying, that's horrible, you know? But that's what I'm saying is for those who are here regularly, it makes sense. It makes sense when we take communion. But when you think about that from an outsider's perspective, we're eating the body and blood of Jesus. In fact, that was one of the first responses in the Roman world was people thought they were cannibals. when they'd hear about these Christians who ate the body and blood of their Messiah, of their Redeemer. Also, they used to do something called passing the kiss of Christ, sharing the kiss of Christ with a church family. And so, yeah, there's a lot of other rumors going around too. But that's what I'm saying is from the outside perspective, some things that we do that feel so normal and so natural to us can look really weird. And so we love when we get to talk to someone who's new to church and kind of say, oh, what was your experience? And they'll say, oh, people were really friendly, but what was this? And I think of those things that can seem so unnatural when we first approach church, worship is high on that list because it's so easy to be misunderstood. And at the same time, it's usually what is very important to believers is worship. Before the church started, we were kind of trying to evaluate what are people looking for in a church. And so we went to Yelp. It's kind of, you know, it's where people voice what they are disappointed with or what they enjoyed. And so we looked at Yelp, and we're just looking at Yelp of churches, which is a thing, it exists. And it was interesting, really across the board, the number one positive thing, the most common positive review of churches was that they loved the worship. That's something that people are looking for. The most common negative thing is that they walked in and no one talked to them. That is important. Our hospitality as a church, our friendliness as a church. I would encourage you, if you are new, you got to make that step. You got to come back for lunch. But then I hope our church rises to that call of that we are engaging and meeting people and connecting. But those are so, so important. And the other thing that makes worship kind of hard for people or feel unnatural for people is that it's different from denomination to denomination, church to church, regions to regions. And so it can feel so different if you're used to one thing and you already are, you know, going to church and all that, but then you go into a different tradition and you're like, this is weird. And some denominations, they're running up and down the aisles. And then I know someone who said that in the church he's growing up in, it was very conservative, and said that one Sunday there was some guy from out of town who was just kind of traveling through and just stopped in on the church. And at one moment during worship, he raised one hand and he said that the elders met after church to talk about what to do about it, right? Like there's just such this wide array of worship. And you know, for some of us, maybe people running down the aisles or waving the flags or blowing the horns would make us uncomfortable. But then for others, they're saying, no, I want to be expressive. And then that makes that person uncomfortable. Worship, it just has so many different shapes and forms and presents itself in so many different ways that it can make people very, very uncomfortable. So I think in one way, a lot of people do not understand worship. And they're on the outside, they're looking in, they're saying, this doesn't make sense to me. This looks weird. I'm singing these words, but I don't know what that means. And worship is something they don't understand. But I think in another way, a lot of believers within the church misunderstand it. Worship is something that people outside the church don't really understand, and something that people in the church often misunderstand about it. You know, I think one of the factors that causes people to misunderstand worship is something that specifically. And then we're going to kind of end with a little bit of takeaway for today, and that's going to be used for our community groups this week. That's really what these community groups are doing, is it's connecting people to each other, and then we'll do like a 30, 45-minute discussion based on the Sunday message. So you're here, you got it, you're ready, you've done all the homework for the group. If you ever are gone, by the way, this series, you can always listen to the podcast on iTunes or our app or website, and then also we've started streaming the service, the entire service of worship and everything to YouTube, so if you just type in Sound of Church, you can see it there. And we're working on it. Quality is getting better each week. We're little baby steps. Okay. But corporate worship. And if you've never heard that phrase before, that word corporate, it means this. It means formal worship. You know, a time where people are gathering together for the purpose of organized worship. As opposed to the fact, you've probably heard this message before, that worship can be many things. Worship can be how I am at work, right? Worship can be how you treat your neighbor. Anything that you are doing which glorifies God and establishes your position in front of him can be worship. So you've heard that message before, probably. You can do worship in anything. But what I want to talk about today is corporate worship. When we gather on Sunday mornings and these four songs and the one at the end that sandwich this message, what are they really for? What is their intention? What is their purpose? You know, everyone knows why we do sermons, right? You could give an answer for that. Like, oh, well, we're here to learn the Bible. We're here to learn more about my faith. I'm here to learn more about how to grow closer with Jesus. You can give answers for that. But I think not as many people can give answers for worship. And if they do, I think a lot of people, the answer is for them, right? Oh, I feel great when I'm in worship. Everything that's preoccupied in my head, it just kind of goes away. And it's just a great experience. And those are beautiful, but that's not the point. That's what we're going after in this series, is what is the point of worship? What is the intention of worship? Why is it important that we do it? And not just as some transition buffer before and after the sermon, you know, not just because, hey, great musicians, and let's you know, whatever, music sounds good. But there's an actual purpose that we are called to in this. I wrote this down as kind of the thesis for this whole series, of what our angle of worship is going to be for this whole series. And it's this: worship is a catalyst for discipleship. Catalyst, something that makes something else grow, right? Fertilizer makes a plant grow, the fertilizer would be the catalyst. Worship is a catalyst for discipleship. Discipleship is me becoming more like Christ and you becoming more like Christ. Worship is a catalyst for discipleship that shapes us as we are learning and reinforcing who God is and who we are before him. We're going to explore this and what it specifically means and what we can specifically learn and be reinforced in for worship, which is why we're doing this. So I want to kind of give a few little things to kind of outline what is worship. Corporate worship is for you, but is not about you. That's weird. You probably say that a million different ways. So don't, like, Rhino says, hear what I'm saying, not what I'm not saying. You know, like don't take that and you know, quote me out of context on that one. Here's what I mean by that. Corporate worship is for you, but is not about you. It shapes us. It's for our own good. God knows who he is. He knows who he is. But corporate worship creates a spiritual transaction that takes place that changes us as we are learning and reinforcing who God is. So in that way, it's for you, but worship is about the object of our worship, which is God. Okay, as I mentioned, having baby students, we're taking all these baby classes, right? So here's what I mean by this. These baby classes are for me in that I am learning. They're not about me, right? I'm the fly on the wall in this picture. I did my part. And that's, and now, you know, this class is for me, but it's not about me. Another way, yeah, I was thinking about that. It's like, let's say, you know, we're touring the hospitals trying to figure out where we're going to deliver. If my judgment is I'm going into each room and trying to figure out which has the most comfortable pull-out couch that I'm going to spend a night on, then this is about me, but it's not. Right? It's about the baby. It's about Sarah, but it's for me in the fact that I'm learning. I'm learning how I can support in these ways. This is how I want to think about with worship. It is for us. Worship is for you in the fact that something is happening. This is catalyst for discipleship. We are being shaped as individuals and as a body through worship, but it's not about you. So you like it 1 week, but not another because, oh, I don't like that drummer as much. That's about you, but for you is what is happening to you. This quote's from St. Augustine. It's great. It says, you never go away from us. He's speaking to God. It says, yet we have difficulty in returning to you. Come, Lord, stir us up and call us back. Kindle and seize us. Be our fire and our sweetness. Let us love. Let us run. He's not speaking this saying that God needs this. He's saying, I need this. He's saying, God's right there, yet I have difficulty returning to him, so I need worship. So it's for you, but it's not about you. Secondly, worship is not about fulfilling your emotional needs. Now, worship can fulfill some emotional needs, and that's great. I mean, I experience this almost every week where I'm running through stuff in my head, I'm stressed, I'm worried about stuff, whatever, and then when I sit in worship, when I come into this room, I just, something happens over these four songs where the things I was stressed about are some seemingly disappearing, and I seem more present, I seem more focused, all of that, and that is a great emotional benefit that I'm receiving. My emotional needs are being met in that situation, and that is great. I'm not trying to tame that down, but when that becomes our focus, we become consumers of worship. We start to criticize worship services. Wow, That was powerful. That one was not. Looking at church to church. Or I don't feel the Spirit moving like I did when that other person was singing. Right? But do you hear that in the nature? You just said, I felt the Spirit moving in me in one moment, but not in the next. And the difference was the singer. So you're saying, oh, I like that speaker. I like that singer better. Spirit must be moving more through that singer. No. That's not what's happening. We're making worship about us when we get to that kind of a focus. I love this quote by Graham Kendrick, a worship leader in the UK. He said, worship has been misunderstood as something that arises from a feeling which comes upon you. But it is vital that we understand that it is rooted in the conscious act of will to serve and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And like I said, that emotional piece is part of it. I don't want to play that down. It's part of it. But then what happens is we accidentally begin focusing on that, that is our goal, that's our aim, that's what it's all about. We're saying, no, that's great, but the goal of worship, the focus of worship is our conscious act of will to serve and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. So once again, if you're experiencing that, that's great. I don't want you to say, oh, I shouldn't be listening to my emotions on this. I shouldn't, you know, when I feel this sense of the Holy Spirit's here, I shouldn't say, oh, that this is important. That's great. That's amazing. That's a beautiful gift, but that's not why we worship. That's that consumer mindset. You know, another thing to acknowledge as we talk and think about this idea of emotional play in worship is a little bit of a confession from a church is that emotions can be manipulated. Many of you know Graham Strong, great guy in the church, then moved up to Santa Barbara, Oxnard, somewhere up there. But I was talking one time, and Graham, he'd be fine with me saying this, is one of the least religious people. But he was always here, loved the community, and loved to learn. And I remember talking about worship one time, him and I, and he said, oh, I think I've had my greatest spiritual experience at a Sigur Rós concert, not in worship. If you know Sigur Rós, I love Sigur Rós. It's an Icelandic band. They speak Icelandic, so we don't even understand anything that's going on. But he's saying being at this Sigur Rós concert was almost like the most moving experience. Like I said, he doesn't understand what they're saying. What is he experiencing? He's experiencing the atmosphere. He's experiencing the lights, the crowd. He's experiencing reverb. And that's cool. But that's not the same thing as worship. And the reality is churches do that too. Here's a perfect example. Do you remember the movie WALL-E? Disney movie WALL-E? You can put that picture up there just in case. Not. There you go. That's WALL-E. Okay. Which, but side note, I loved WALL-E, but it got downplayed because Up came right after it. And that was frustrating. Same thing, Monsters, Inc., one of my favorite Disney movies, but right after it, Finding Nemo, Monsters, Inc., gone. But great ones. Anyways, if you've seen this, in the opening 2 or 3 minutes, you find yourself feeling and being moved for this robot. Right? He's lonely. He's all on the earth all alone because the rest of the people are on that luxurious cruise out in space, which looks great. But he's all alone just going around. This is such a weird scenario if you've never seen the movie. It just hit me on that. But there's this robot who's left on earth and everyone's gone and he's just cleaning up earth. But every night he just looks so lonely in those eyes and he looks up to space because he's been left there and all that. And you feel yourself getting so moved. And then I want to ask you a question. Do you care about the fact that your microwave had a good day or not? Of course not, right? It's a robot. It's a machine. We don't feel that, but you can be pulled in because Disney knows how to do those eyes, right? They're so big, and he just pulls you in, and the little emotions, and the little hands, and he's looking up into space, and it pulls you in. Emotions can be played with, and churches know how to do this. Churches can play with lighting. They can add the right synth pads off the keyboard that fill the room, and just it makes it feel like, oh, the Holy Spirit's here. And it's like, well, wasn't he here a second before someone started playing those pads? Isn't the scripture say he's here whenever we gather in his name? We had a little malfunction with the lights during the first song. If you were in here, you saw that, right? It's like milk aisle suddenly, everyone, you know, whole room. And it takes a little bit of the feel out of the room, but that has not changed anything. We're still singing to the same God. We are still the same gathering. And this is something that churches need to manage. And I'm not going to point out who I think is doing it right and wrong and who, if I think we're doing it right and wrong, but churches do need to manage this. It's something that we talk about is where is to the line of removing distraction, which a lot of those things are great at, right? I'm self-conscious singing, and so the lights down help me, that I kind of remove some distraction and can focus on these words and these lyrics. If someone, musicians up here, and they're just like playing a whole other, you know, drum beat or a whole different note, that's going to be distracting. So to a certain degree, there are these pieces that we add and that we're careful about because we want to remove distractions. But what goes beyond that point to manipulating emotions? That's something that churches have to keep in check because, once again, the focus is not about us. So then what steers our worship? R.C. Sproul has this quote. There's so many great quotes on worship. This was the easiest thing to find for you. R.C. Sproul says, "The worship to which we are called in our renewed state as believers is far too important to be left to personal preferences, to whims, or to marketing strategies." Marketing strategies. Oh, every time we do this, the people love that. "It is the pleasing of God that is at the heart of worship. Therefore, our worship must be informed at every point by the word of God as we seek God's instruction for worship that is pleasing to him. The heart of worship is to glorify God by acknowledging who he is and who we are before him." That's what these songs do. They're declaring who he is, his character, his nature, what he has done, or they're declaring who we are before him. We're humbled to be in his presence. We are filled with joy at the grace we've received from him. Okay, so I want to take some time to define worship, and I wanted to do this way, way longer and slower, but I'm just going to have to kind of just touch on it. But if you want to, this is a great little personal study. Get a little feedback, a little response. What would you say is some of the earliest form of worship in the Bible? Throw some out there. Sacrifice. Someone in that region with a very deep voice. Sacrifice. Now, that's a perfect example of how this is for us, it's not about us. Because not many of us would walk into a room seeing an animal being slaughtered and say, "Ah, praise be," right? Like, that's not our example. That's not our feelings of worship. But that was their form of worship. But this is one of the first examples of this. And it really comes back to the tabernacle. You see, when God called his people out of Egypt, they wandered for 40 years. And as they're wandering, they had the tabernacle. It was a series of tents. And in the very middle was the Ark of the Covenant. One more little response here. What was in the covenant? Anyone? Got three things. Ten Commandments, the stone tablets. Yep. What else? Manna. Yep. Someone, I see you making the motion. Aaron's staff, yeah, exactly. Which, by the way, a little side note, I love that. There's these three things that as they're walking and they're carrying this box and this tent, which would manifest God's presence in this tent, the three symbols we have are God's law, which sounds scary, but his law is his way of living that leads to life. So many of us have lived in directions that leads towards personal decay and relational decay. He's saying, no, this law is saying this is a way that will lead towards life. So his law, we have the manna, his provision, right? He sustained the people as they went through the desert. And then the staff is his presence. The power of God was with them. Anyways, so as they're traveling through the desert, each night as they set up camp, they said the Spirit of God would descend as a cloud and would be physically dwelling in this tent. It was a place where God's kingdom, we use this language a lot, right? And if you look back at the very beginning of the Bible, Garden of Eden is this place where God's kingdom and the kingdom of the earth dwelled harmoniously, dwelled together. But since sin entered, those have been separated. And until we see this moment of the tent, to where God's presence in this one location was existing, coexisting on earth. And the way that the Hebrew writers would talk about it is they would say it's almost as if there's an invisible veil that separates us from the realm of God. And they said the veil is thinnest in this tent. The veil is opened in this tent. And the tabernacle, eventually, when they get established, eventually gets moved to Jerusalem, becomes the temple. Solomon builds a temple, and it's this physical, incredible structure, apparently. People came from all over to see it. And in the middle was the Ark of the Covenant, and it was this permanent tabernacle, and this was the physical dwelling place of God. And the role of the temple is that people would perform the sacrifice there. It was this physical dwelling place where the veil was thinnest between our realm and God's, and people would come and they would worship God. Now, I want to think about this for a little bit. Does this sound familiar? A dwelling place of the Spirit, washed by the sacrifice, so that we could experience relationship with God. How does it sound familiar? Anyone? I hear some murmurs. They're probably right. Yeah, baptism. I wasn't thinking that one specifically, but that's a great thing to kind of bring it together. It's just our lives. When you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, right? We understand this. His blood finds us clean. And who comes into our life? The Holy Spirit. We become the physical place on earth where the Spirit dwells. We are the new temple. Individually, and then you say collectively, as church comes together, it's a gathering of all these many island temples all over gathering. We are the place where that happens. Now, this might seem a little bit crazy, but I promise you it is very, very much evident in Scripture. A couple quick passages in 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit dwells in you in the same way that the Spirit dwelled in the temple in Jerusalem? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? He's talking to people who were practicing idolatry. He's saying, for we are the temples of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And then this one quote I loved. There are no unique postures and times and limitations that restrict our access to God. My relationship with God is intimate and personal. The Christian does not go to the temple to worship. The Christian takes the temple with him or her. Jesus lifts us beyond the building and pays the human body the highest compliment by making it his dwelling place, the place where he meets with us. I was thinking about this interestingly too. Original worship was animal sacrifice, and saying it's this act of saying you were the provider of all life. You were the provider of everything. So this thing that I kind of think belongs to me, I'm giving back to you. Right? This is this idea of worship. And worshiping in the Spirit, like you said in Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? Offer yourselves as living sacrifices. So this worship, this sacrifice in the Spirit is saying, I belong to you. Like someone would say with this animal, I want to say this is mine, but you're the provider, so I'm going to give this to you. It's the same way it's saying, I want to say this is mine, but I know that you gave me everything, and so I'm giving this to you. But in the nature of grace, just like the animal sacrifice, it's used for his purposes. You know, I think we often think that the whole animal would just be completely burnt up on these altars of sacrifice. It's not the case. Usually it would be the blood would be burnt up. Most of the meat would actually go to serve purposes in God's kingdom. It would be fed to the Levites, the priests, and it would be fed to the poor. Now, that's interesting because once again, thinking about how we are now this living sacrifice, Christ's blood took our blood's place, but our flesh he desires to repurpose for the furthering of his kingdom and the care of others. Isn't that interesting? That his blood took our place, but just like that animal sacrifice, he says, no, but I have plans for you. We're going to use you to extend my kingdom, to take care of others. I want to look at this story. It's a beautiful passage in John where we see worship really specifically being talked about. And really quick, as quick as I can give this, the Samaritans, who are they? Most people don't realize that they're Israelites. You hear about all this animosity, right? Of the good Samaritan helping this man up and how he was so detested and all that. So they were Israelites. But when Babylon came in and conquered, they exiled most of the people and some people were left. Now, they were only in Babylon for about 70 years, but it was a very formative experience because they really spent a lot of time thinking and debating and trying to figure out how do we never let this happen to us again? And they became extremely legalistic. So that's where the law was you know, expanded upon. And the Pharisees, you hear them, they came out of that exile. But then they come back and there's the people who never left. So you really have these people who are, this sounds weird to say, but they're like the religion of Abraham at the same time as you have people in Jesus' day who are the religion of David, right? These people who were left, I mean, they never really experienced that temple kind of liturgy that was all written really during the exile time. And so you have these people kind of this archaic religion, this archaic theology intermixed. And remember, the Pharisees are very concerned about protecting this never happens again. So they see these people who are not following all these new laws that they've been creating as a threat. That's why they despise them. They despise them as if you saw, use the phrase like a lapsed Christian, right? Someone who used to be walking the wild. Oh man, so many terminologies here. Used to be following in the footsteps of Jesus, but now they're off doing something. And you see them as a threat to Christianity. You shouldn't, but let's say you did. That's how the Jews are seeing the Samaritans, as this threat to their establishment as a people. So anyways, Jesus is traveling with his disciples. They go through Samaria. So that's where the Samaritans are, a Samaritan area. And while they're there, Jesus is at the well, and a woman comes to the well. I'm not going to read the whole story because you probably have heard it. It's in John 4. It's very powerful. Jesus offers this woman grace. He establishes her identity. He builds her back up, a woman who was shamed and didn't have much that she saw hope in. But I want to pull just the middle of this conversation. So this woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship," right? Remember the religion of Abraham. They didn't have the temple. They had, you know, Mount Sinai. They had Bethel, right? Remember our study of Jacob. He went to Bethel, and that's where he had this experience. So for the Samaritans, they had locations, certain landmarks that were spiritual places, places where they said the veil was thin. Jews said it was in the temple. Okay. But you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And this simple word is, I'm going to say, is called revelation. It's that God is actively trying to reveal himself to us, his nature, his character, what he cares about, what his kingdom is about. So he's saying, you worship what you don't know. If you go back to the time of Abraham, they didn't have much of a relationship with God. They did not have the law. They didn't know him well. That kept being revealed over time and over time as they began to understand more of the nature of God. So he's saying they understand him more. Verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." That's an interesting phrase, in spirit and in truth, to worship him. "The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he." So rather than worshiping God in some place where the veil is thin, like these mountaintops or like the temple, Jesus is saying those who worship in spirit and truth are the truest worshipers, those who are worshiping the most full. Now, spirit and truth. Okay, spirit, that makes sense. The Holy Spirit is now dwelling and living amongst us. So when we are worshiping with the Holy Spirit in our life, we are worshiping God with our spirit, with his spirit inside us. And truth, we have greater revelation because we know who Christ is. So just as the Samaritans worship with very little revelation, Jews worship Christ with greater revelation. Those who know Christ, the physical embodiment of God, have this ultimate revelation, as we can see clearer God's very nature and are worshiping him in his own nature, in his own kind. Worshiping in spirit and truth is worshiping God with the Holy Spirit in us and with an understanding of Christ's nature. It's declaring with a sense of revelation and confidence the facets of God's kingdom. We worship what we know. So this series, we're going to keep taking different weeks. What we're going to do is we're going to highlight something each week, a different nature about what we know and what we celebrate in worship. We're going to look at our worship songs that we sing in this room, and we're going to say, what is this declaring? Does that make sense? We want to make this less about me, less about you, less of an experience for our entertainment, and make this about God by identifying and recognizing what it is that we're teaching. Now, some of you might be saying, hold up, the worship isn't just about my discipleship. It's about giving God what he deserves and that praise. And the face value of what you're saying is absolutely correct. Worship is about praising God. That's what we're saying. But the content of our worship lyrics are praising God for who he is, and that's not enough for him. I want to show you this great passage which goes into this. Isaiah 1:10. It says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teachers of God, you people of Gomorrah. He's speaking to Israel, saying Sodom and Gomorrah. So not a great time at the office there. But verse 11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, of lambs, or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings or incense. It's an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath are and the calling of convocations, these religious festivals, these religious holidays. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. That line's powerful. I can no longer endure iniquity and solemn assembly. I can no longer endure the people living in complete disregard to who God is and his law, and then kind of coming in with your head hung low, like, oops, sorry, let's start over this week. He's saying, if you want to worship me, live like I'm calling you to. It keeps going. Your new moons and appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen because your hands are full of blood. He's saying, if you are this aggressive, tyrannical people, and then come to me like this, he's saying, I just see the blood on your hands. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. He says, you want to figure out how to worship me? Remove evil deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression. He's saying all the sacrifices, all of these, you know, worship holidays, religious holidays, have lost their taste in my mouth because of the lives they're living. So you want to worship me? Seek justice. Learn to do good. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. And if you're really down, this is where he ends. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are crimson, they shall be like wool. God does deserve our worship. You're right. But he does not desire worship that simply flatters him and makes no difference in us. If you are indifferent to the worship that you are standing and singing, that's what I want to go after with this series. Because there should be a change. There should be something that's happening. Worship is our act of humbling ourselves before God and viewing his supremacy. Okay, I'm going to skip. We're just going to get down to this last little thing I just want to take away before we go out to lunch. Worship as teaching. This is what I want to see worship as. Because I don't think we acknowledge it. I think we view it as entertainment. What is worship as teaching? First, because worship is formative. This is where we reinforce the essence and nature of God. It's incredible. It's incredibly formative and shaping of our theological view of God and your personal identity. When I was working in youth ministry in San Diego, I remember sitting in on the fifth and sixth grade service, and the fifth and sixth grade pastor was leading, and I remember how he was praying. It was like this, like, oh God, we're not worthy. Now that's true, but I'm thinking about these fifth and sixth graders hearing this every week. And so what I sat down and talked to them about was the way that you're praying is going to be the way that they see God. Now, you're right. God is righteous. God is holy. But he's also someone who loves us. He's someone who can come before, right? So the way that we pray, the way that we worship and what we worship is formative. It is changing us. You think about kids in school. How much are they learning through singing, right? You learn the capitals of all the states, right? By singing, learn the alphabet. It's so sad, actually. If I have a learning disability, it's this. If you give me any letter, I can't tell you what comes before it or after it. I have to sing the whole song in my head to then figure out what comes before it or after it. There's like the elemental P's, there's the little ones, but still, for the most part, I gotta sing the song in my head because it works. It's formative. It changes my thinking. The way that we are singing together and what we're singing about is changing our view of God. It is formative. Example from today's worship, we sang, "Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead." We sang that today. That's slowly working on us. That's giving us this sense of grace as we realize what Christ has done for us. Second point, worship is theological. Our worship stands on the shoulders of godly men and women who have done the difficult theological work in our church history. This is fascinating to me. If you look at the councils, right? These were these big church meetings where all the church leaders would come together and they would debate. And they would debate slowly. They would look at every little text and compare it together. They would use philosophy and logic and they'd be praying. They were trying to figure out how this all works together as they formed the theology. It is in 381 that they finally decide on the Trinity. Now, we think about that, and if you've been a Christian for a while, I would guess that you assume the theology of the Trinity. But for hundreds of years, they were debating it. Why is it that now we assume it? It's in our worship. It's fallen into line with our Christian education, and it's formative, and we're standing on the work that they've done. Jesus as divine, fully human and fully divine, was in the 5th century. For centuries, they are debating this, and they're debating the text, and they're trying to figure out how it all works together. And it comes together into our worship. Our worship is declaring these things, which we kind of assume because we've been singing them since we were little. Worship is theological. Godly people have dedicated their lives to the study of worship, spending decades debating how these texts come together to make one unified theology, and yet we just accept these as facts. The fourth song we sang today was actually, can you put up a slide of the Apostles' Creed? This is known as the Apostles' Creed. Look familiar? This is the fourth song we sang today. This is the work of the church coming together to make the text make sense, to make the sayings of Jesus and say, how do these all fall in line to one theology? We stand upon the church's work over centuries, over millennia for this. Quote by N.T. Wright, put it this way. If your idea of God, if your idea of the salvation offered in Christ is vague or remote, your idea of worship will be fuzzy and ill-informed. The closer you get to truth, the clearer becomes the beauty, and the more you will find worship welling up within you. That is why theology and worship belong together. The one isn't just a head trip, and the other isn't just emotion. Worship is a reaffirmation of the theology which continues to shape us. So we stand in a room together, and we sing these songs which are shaping the way that we are thinking about God, the way we're thinking about each other, the way we're thinking about ourselves. This is the role of worship. It's teaching. It's not just entertainment. And like I said, it's great if you enjoy it. And that's great if you get this emotional high from it, if you feel the Spirit moving on you. That's incredible. But the reason we are called to do this is to shape who we are into the people of God. Just going to close off with this quote, and then we're going to get started with worship. Bank, come on out. So God wants our worship because it's good for us, and he wants us to worship him, not just for our own sake, but for the collective sake of the church. We are called to live in this state of worship, to find in worship a beauty and admiration in God that we did not have. G.K. Chesterton has this quote. It says, "We are perishing for a lack of wonder, not for lack of wonders." There's plenty to wonder and to admire about God. But we're perishing for our lack of wonder. I think worship is the best place to recapture that. I think worship, as we gather to declare who God is, as we gather to declare our love for him, our need for him, is our best place to recapture a wonder for him. Can you bow your heads? I'm going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are blessed to be here and to get to worship you as one collective body. And Lord, as we gather again and again, I pray that you move in us that you shape us. You shape how we think of you. You shape how we think of ourselves, how we think of our community. Lord, let us be affected by the worship and not left indifferent. Lord, thank you for the incredible tradition of worship that has been going on for millennia and that will continue. Be with us in Jesus' name, amen. Could you stand and join us in this last song?